We're glad that you're here for our class tonight. We have another one of my father's charts that we want to look at. This was sort of in the same vein as the one last week. They're both dealing with final things. We talked about death and things of that nature last week, but tonight we're going to be talking more about the judgment. Now, if you took one of these handouts, notice that this handout tonight is double-sided, because you don't have all the points on this chart. This is an unusual chart. You can't see it probably from where you are. These folks are up here close, Ken, but right here, there's a couple of little hooks that come out of that chart. And my dad made points on poster board, and he would hang them up there one at a time as he made the points during the lesson. Well, I've kind of changed it to the PowerPoint presentation, and so do it a little bit differently. And besides, his poster board points for this lesson were apparently destroyed a long time ago, or discarded, because I think he needed some new ones, and unfortunately he never got to make those and never got to use them. But anyway, this is a good lesson to use as well in gospel meetings, and he used it a great deal and used it with great effect, and had a lot of good response as a result of it. The New Testament clearly teaches us that Jesus is going to come again. Jesus affirmed this himself in John chapter 14 when he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." In this first chapter of the book of Acts, after Jesus had spent some 40 days with the apostles after his resurrection, he ascended back to heaven. And the Bible tells us that while they beheld, as they were watching, he was taken up from them, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Two men stood by in white apparel, and they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which you've seen taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." So he's going to come again. He's going to come in the same way that he went away. He's going to come in the clouds. And the Apostle Paul talked about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. He made the statement in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So again, the Lord is coming. He's coming in the clouds. He's coming in the air. We understand that nothing is said in the New Testament about Jesus ever setting foot on this earth again. But he is coming back to the earth in the sense that he will be in the atmosphere of the earth. He'll be where everyone can see him. Because Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us that he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. "They also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." So Jesus is coming again. His coming is going to be extremely public in nature. It's not going to be hidden. You know, through the years, many people have tried to guess when the Lord was going to come. They have set dates again and again and again. When these dates would come and go, then they would try to suggest that maybe they had made a mistake, and they'd suggest another year. Well, that year would come and go. And there was a man by the name of Judge Rutherford, who was one of the founders of the Jehovah's Witness movement, but he made the statement that Jesus was coming in 1914. And when 1914 came and went, someone said to him, "Well, the year passed and Jesus didn't come." He said, "Oh yes, he came. You just didn't see him." Well, the Bible says when he comes, everybody's going to see him. No one's going to miss this. Everybody's going to know that Jesus has come again. When he comes, he's not coming as a sin offering. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28 tells us that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, that is, without an offering for sin, unto salvation. He will not be coming to provide an offering for sin. He's already done that. And only one time was necessary, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25. He's not coming again to establish his kingdom. Certainly not to establish an earthly kingdom. Jesus told Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 36, my kingdom's not of this world. And it will not be a kingdom of this world when he comes again any more than it was when he talked to Pilate. Jesus never intended to establish an earthly kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. Our king has always been in heaven on the throne of David. Jesus is not coming again for any other number of reasons that we might imagine. He is going to come to fulfill his role as judge. The Father's committed all judgment to the Son, John 5, verse 22. And Paul declared when he was in the city of Athens on Mars Hill that God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul referred to the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel, according to my gospel, he called it. Now for the righteous, the coming of this day is going to be a time of indescribable joy and gladness. It's going to be the fulfillment of God's promise of eternal life, a promise which God, who cannot lie, made before the world began. Titus chapter 2, chapter 1 and verse 2. This is the promise which he hath promised us, even eternal life, 1 John 2, verse 25. It's going to mean the reception of that inheritance that's been reserved for us in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. That inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, Peter says, reserved in heaven for you. This is the promise that God has made, and this is what Paul looked forward to. He said, I fought a good fight, finished my course, kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. It's going to be the fruition, the realization of the hope that we now have. Hope is going to become a reality. We're saved by hope, but now it's that which we long for. Hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why did he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And this will be the culmination of that waiting for that blessed hope. We'll be given an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. But there's another side to this coin. That is the glorious side for those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. But the other side of that coin has to do with the great calamity and fear that many will experience. John said there in Revelation 1 and verse 7, as we notice that verse a minute ago, that all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. This is going to be a time of great destruction and of great fear for those who are unprepared. When Jesus comes again, this world and everything in it is going to be destroyed. Everything is going to melt. It's going to be dissolved. You know, it's interesting that 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. Verse 10 uses the word melt. Verses 11 and 12 use the word dissolve. It's all three from the same word, from the same original word. It all means the same thing. It's going to pass away. It's going to be destroyed. It's no longer going to be in existence. It's just no longer going to be what we know it to be. There'll be nothing here. And vengeance is going to be taken on those who are wicked and ungodly, those who are unprepared for the Lord's return. He's going to take vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9. The ungodly are going to be punished, Jude verses 14 and 15. But the day of judgment is apparently also going to be a time of some surprises for some folks. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" Jesus said, "I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." There are innumerable things that have been and are being done in our world, and people claim it's in the name of Christ. But it's not actually by his authority, is it? They're not doing what God wants them to do. They're not living as God wants them to live. They're not teaching what God wants them to teach. And it seems that they're going to be surprised when the Lord comes again, and they're going to be called into account. And the Lord's going to say to them, "I never knew you." But there might be some other surprises that come to some folks. Just to think about what might happen when the Lord comes again. Who's going to be surprised? Well, there may be many who will be surprised at the fact that judgment is a reality. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, we mentioned that chapter just a few moments ago. But in this chapter, at verse 3, Peter says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, in spite of the fact that they were wrong about that fact, things had not continued as they were from the beginning of creation. They very conveniently forgot about the flood, didn't they? But it really doesn't matter from one standpoint whether things had continued as it was from the beginning of creation or not. It's not the point. The Lord is going to come again. And there are those who are not going to be ready for that. They're going to be surprised that the Lord is going to come again. Because these scoffers are going to have to yield ultimately to the power of God's word. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us some things that we need to know along with other scriptures concerning the power of God's word. God's word was powerful enough to bring this world into existence. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Psalm 33, verse 9. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33, verse 6. Read Genesis chapter 1 again. It's amazing every time we read it. All God had to do was say, "Let there be whatever it was he was creating." And it was. He spoke it into existence. On the very first day of creation, he said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And the same thing happened every day. Every day that creation week, God brought things into existence by his powerful word. But that powerful word also destroyed that creation. When the wickedness of man grew great in the earth, Genesis chapter 6, God determined that he was going to destroy the world. And he did that. All he had to do was make the decision, and he carried out that decision. It was his powerful word that brought the world to its end. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, "The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." Why did that water come? Because God spoke it. God said this was going to be the case. But then the world now is in existence because of God's word. God's word is upholding this world. It's causing this world to continue. This world will not continue one second longer than God intends for it to. But for the moment, it's still in existence. Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of Christ, says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Peter says the same thing here in 2 Peter chapter 3. "The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And then, of course, there is the power of God's word to ultimately destroy this world when the Lord comes again. When the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now that's a sermon in and of itself, isn't it? The power of God's word. Creation, destroying the creation with the flood, upholding the creation that now is, and the destruction of that creation when the Lord comes again. And that doesn't even begin to talk about the power of his revelation to man. That's all, of course, included with it, but there's even more that we can say about that. But to deny judgment is to deny the power of God's word. To deny the power of God's word is to reject salvation. Because it's God's word that's quick and powerful, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's God's word. To reject salvation is spiritual and eternal suicide. It means our eternal destruction. And there are many people today in our world who ridicule. They literally will laugh at the idea of judgment, of the judgment of the last day. Now that rejection takes many forms. The atheists scoff by reason of their position that God doesn't even exist. The infidels and the modernists scoff by robbing Christ of his deity and the Bible of its inspiration. You have groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses who scoff by virtue of their teaching that there's no such hell, no such thing as hell. It doesn't even exist, they say. Then you have the denominational world that scoffs by reason of all their man-made doctrines. Even members of the Lord's church can scoff at this by their refusal to live faithfully the Christian life. But no matter what the reason for it is, when people reject God and reject his word, they may just be shocked to find out that judgment's going to be a reality. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, for not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. What these scoffers are ridiculing, as Peter talks about them in 2 Peter chapter 3, is the very thing that God is going to bring to pass. Judgment is going to be a reality. In the second place, there may be those who are surprised that everybody is actually going to be there. Can you imagine what that crowd is going to look like? Can you even envision it? I can't. I mean, there's 8 billion people in the world now. And you add to that all that have ever lived since creation and all that may yet live from now till the end of the world. What kind of crowd is that going to be? You know, we're sometimes amazed at the crowds that gather for different things. Celebrities or dignitaries or politicians or whoever it might be, they can draw large numbers. Super Bowl's coming up, what, a week from Sunday, I believe it is. And they're going to have in that stadium around 80-something thousand people. But they're expecting over 100 million to be watching on television. Now think about that number. They're not even going to all be in the same place, but just think about that vast number of people. There are a lot of things that can cause a lot of people to come about, to come to it, to be present and to see whatever it is that's going to take place. But nothing can compare to the teeming multitudes that are going to be present at judgment, because everybody's going to be there. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God, Romans 14, verse 12. Jesus said that when he comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him will be gathered all nations. And when you stop and think about it, that means all nations of all time. This is not just those who may be living at the time when the Lord comes. This is going to be all of mankind that has ever inhabited this earth. They're going to be present for the judgment. And everyone on that occasion is going to be humble. They're going to be submissive. Every knee will bow. every tongue shall confess to God. Romans 14, verse 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. The unfortunate thing, of course, is that it's going to be too late for many. It's going to be too late for them to recognize Christ as Savior and for them to confess Him. The very presence of the population of this earth, of every time and of every place, may be a surprise to some, because if everybody's going to be there, you realize what that means? It means you're going to be there. It means I'm going to be there. We may cancel a lot of appointments. We may have to postpone and reschedule a lot of appointments, but this is one that we'll not cancel, and we won't even be able to postpone it. Some don't believe that everybody's going to be present. Or some may seem to think that they may be able to hide themselves, or maybe it's going to be such a large crowd they could just get lost in the shuffle, maybe. Or they could be an exception. When the Lord makes that division, you know, between the sheep and the goats, you know, maybe some of the goats could kind of slip over. Not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Jesus is not just going to make the division. He's going to make an absolutely accurate division. There's not going to be one soul on the right that ought to be on the left, or vice versa. It's just not going to happen that way. We need to think about what judgment's going to mean for us. We're going to be there. Everyone's going to be there. Judgment is going to be a reality, and everyone will be there. Number three, it also may be a surprise to some that they're actually going to be held accountable personally. Their own lives will be set forth on this occasion. They're going to be judged according to the life they've lived. The Bible teaches that God's going to render judgment according to every man's work. Romans 2, verse 6. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. You know, the favorite pastime of many folks is passing the buck. If something happens, we want to blame someone else, don't we? It's better than taking the blame ourselves. You know, my mother used to tell people when I was growing up that she thought I was a very responsible boy. They said, really? She said, yes. She said, anytime anything bad happens, he's responsible. And that's about the way that it works sometimes, you know. We don't like to take that responsibility, though. We'd rather pass it off to someone else. We want to shift the blame. You know, that was one of the first things that man did after he sinned, wasn't it? Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. But all the serpent and Adam and Eve, all three, they had to bear their own burden, didn't they? They had to bear their own responsibility. A person who is good at making excuses is seldom good at anything else. An excuse is the skin of a truth stuck with a lie. That's what it is. You know, excuses are easy sometimes. It's easier just to make an excuse, but it's a lot harder to take responsibility, but we have to take responsibility for ourselves. If we look at Scripture, we know excuses never work. It didn't work with Adam and Eve. It didn't work with Moses when God was calling Moses to go back to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel from bondage. He offered excuse after excuse after excuse. God just wouldn't listen. God was not going to accept them. Aaron tried to make excuses when he made the golden calf. There's all kinds of excuses in the world. Excuses are a dime a dozen. But excuses, someone says, like noses. Everybody's got one. But, you know, excuses just will not cause anything good to happen on the day of judgment. Jesus dealt with this in the parable of the talents, Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. The one talent man tried to make an excuse. Well, I knew you were a hard man. You gathered where you hadn't sown. I was afraid, so I dug. I buried it. But I'm giving you back what you gave me to start with. But he knew what his responsibility was. He was supposed to use what he'd been given, and he didn't. And he was held accountable for it. We're responsible for our lives, for our thoughts, for our attitudes, for our words, for our actions, everything about it. You know, others may influence us to do something that's wrong. And they'll have to give an account for that. But we have to give an account if we give into it. It's still our responsibility. We cannot use the excuse that someone else led us astray. There are folks leading people astray all the time in this world. But that's not going to hold them guiltless just because someone else has told them a lie. In the final analysis, we're all going to be judged for ourselves according to the things that we've done. In the next place, not only is everyone going to be personally held accountable, but even secrets are going to be revealed. God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. Sometimes we try to hide our activities from others. Jesus said that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They try to hide in darkness, but darkness won't hide. It won't keep God from seeing it. Read Psalm 139 about verses 7 to 12. How far would you have to go to remove yourself from God's knowledge of you? What about day and night? Would that work? Would the darkness hide you from him? David said, no, it won't work. You cannot hide from God. When we try to hide something, this is just evidence that we have a guilty conscience. We just don't want somebody to know about this. Well, you better take heart for that and do something about it, because if you have a guilty conscience, it means you're not yet past the point of no return. You still have the possibility of doing something about your situation. But, you know, there is a possibility, the Bible teaches, that we can go so far that we won't ever come back. Peter speaks of some who have eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. Why can't they cease from sin? Because their hearts become so hard and they don't want to. They have no desire to. We don't want to reach that level. We don't want to reach that spot. We don't want to be in that kind of situation. God is going to know all that there is to know about us. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. We may succeed in hiding things from others, but you cannot succeed in hiding it from God. God is going to know. God will hold us accountable. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. In the next place, the judgment may reveal a surprise to some when they see that many are actually going to be lost. I wonder if you were to stand on a street corner, even in McMinnville, or any place else for that matter, and just take a survey of people coming by. Are you going to be saved or are you going to be lost? Are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? What do you think most folks would say? Well, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. People think that everybody is going to heaven. But Jesus said many are not. He said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. I know that many is an indefinite word as far as the number is concerned. I don't know how many people are going to be lost. But I know, according to what Jesus said, that more are going to be lost than are going to be saved. Because he said, many follow that broad way, and few follow the straight and narrow way that leads to life. Now that should make us sit up and take notice, because if we're not very careful and if we're not very faithful, we'll find ourselves on that broad way. Broadway is the easiest way in the world to be lost. It's the easiest thing to do. You don't even have to think to follow the Broadway. If you just do nothing, you're going to be following the Broadway. So we need to think about how we're living our lives. People are going to be lost. The universalist says everybody's going to be saved. But that's not what Scripture teaches us. Oh, God is just so good. He's so loving. He's so gracious and kind and merciful. He just would not allow anybody to be lost. He wouldn't send a soul to hell. Friends, in a sense, God's not going to send a soul to hell. Those souls are going to send themselves there by the kind of life that they chose to live. Jesus is going to pronounce the sentence, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. But it was the individual's choice that caused them to be lost. None are going to be lost that shouldn't be lost. No errors are going to be made, as we've already pointed out. We need to make certain that we're not going to be among those on whom the Lord takes vengeance when he comes again. But in connection with this idea of many people being lost, there might be many surprised to find that hell is actually real. Hell is real. I don't remember where I found these numbers because I didn't bother to put them in my outline, but in 1942, there was a survey made of 700 preachers of all different kinds and sorts, not just preachers of the gospel, I'm sure. 238 of those 700 preachers in 1942 rejected the idea of eternal punishment for the wicked. In 1962, 20 years after that, a survey was made of students in denominational cemeteries might be a better word, but this survey revealed that 71% of those in these institutions supposedly preparing men to preach, 71% rejected belief in either heaven or hell. And that was a long time ago. That's been 63 years ago. I wonder what it would be today. I wonder what present day figures might be. How many people would reject hell? Well, a good number of them will reject hell. In just about any survey, you'll have more people claiming that there is a heaven than there are that claim there is a hell. But if there's one, there's got to be the other, doesn't there? Because the same Bible that teaches one teaches the other. They're not either one outside the realm of possibility because the Bible tells us about them. Somewhere in my files, I have a little newspaper clipping that came from the Memphis Press-Semeter newspaper back in the 1970s, in which the Pope of the Catholic Church was asked if he believed in hell. And his response was, yes. But he further stated that he never included it in any of his papal teachings because it was so unpopular. Well, Garland, what would you preach Sunday if you were going to exclude from it things that are unpopular? You wouldn't have anything to say, would you? Nothing to talk about. Brother Bill wouldn't either. Brother Glenn wouldn't. None of us who try to preach. We wouldn't have anything to say. People don't like to believe in hell. Hell is not a pleasant thought. I wonder, even among our own brethren today, how many of them observe this silent spot in their preaching and teaching too? They kind of observe the Passover. You know, they just pass right over it and don't say anything about it. You know. But the Bible tells us that hell is real. Jesus describes it as the place where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. Mark 9, verses 44, 46, and 48. It's called the lake of fire. Revelation 21, verse 8, Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. If hell is not real, then the entirety of the Bible is a fraud. Because the Bible tells us that hell is real. And we believe that because that's what the Bible says. But some will be surprised in the day of judgment because the Lord doesn't offer them another chance. We live in an age where everybody thinks you deserve another chance. Well, you know, God believes that too. He believes we deserve a chance. We have a chance every day that we live. Everybody has a chance to serve God. There are those who do that and there are those who don't, but everybody has the chance. Everybody has the opportunity. How many times have we been in assemblies when the invitation is offered that there are folks there who need to respond and folks there who don't need to respond? But there's folks there who do respond and some of the folks that need to respond don't respond. I've heard my dad say many, many times that after he held a meeting, he said, well, we had so many baptisms during the meeting, but he said, what concerns me is all those that were there that needed to obey the gospel and didn't. Mm-hmm. Or all those that were there that need to be restored, and they weren't. That's what bothers me. Well, that's because now is the time to prepare. The Lord has given us a lifetime to prepare. It doesn't matter how many years are involved in life. Life doesn't have a guarantee of a certain length. We didn't know this time yesterday whether we were still going to be alive this time today or not. We don't know if we'll still be here this time tomorrow. We don't have any guarantees. But whatever time we have, excuse me, is the time that we have to prepare for eternity. I think we mentioned this probably last week in the lesson, but if God were going to give a second chance after death, how many do you believe would inhabit hell for eternity? I don't believe anybody would. Now, people will refuse the invitation now. They may even laugh at you if you talk to them about these things. But if they died and realized they were going to be lost, but they were given another chance, nobody would be foolish enough to reject that offer, would they? It'd be hard to imagine. At least a great number of them would take advantage of it, but then that would kind of nullify what Jesus said. And Jesus knew the reality of the situation because he's the Son of God. We're not given a second chance. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, not a second chance, but the judgment. Think about the story of the rich man Lazarus. The rich man found himself in torment, but he wasn't given another chance. In fact, Abraham said to him, you know, there's that great gulf between us. No one can cross that gulf. We can't come to you, you can't come to us. That's the situation in eternity. Well, there might be a lot of others who are likewise going to be surprised at the judgment. And I guess the main thing that we need to think about with regard to this is ourselves. What about us? Do we really believe in the judgment? Do we believe the day's coming? Now, we don't know when it's going to be. I've heard people say, well, you know, the world is just getting so bad. I don't think the Lord's coming can be very far off. Well, I don't know that. I know one thing. It's 24 hours closer now than it was this time last night. But that's about all I can tell you. I don't know when it's going to be. But I know that we need to use the time that we have. We need to be ready to meet the Lord when he comes. That's what Matthew 25 is all about. The parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 wise, the 5 foolish, the parable of the talents, and then the scene of the judgment. It's trying to make us aware of the fact that we need to be prepared. Preparation is the key. And even for those of us who are members of the Lord's church, we need to recognize that there are things that we need to be resisting, that we need to be not only refusing to do, but teaching others the same. I know a lot of times when my dad would preach this lesson, after he finished some of these points, he had a few more that he would add to it. He would talk about brother worldly, or sister immodest, or brother oncer, or sister lot of talk, or brother backbiter, or brother lukewarm, you know, whatever it might be. The problems that we face even as Christians sometimes. But the whole point of it is to make certain that we're ready and prepared for judgment when it comes. We don't want that day to overtake us as a thief. We don't want to be surprised when the Lord comes back and say, well, if I just had 5 more minutes, because the minutes are gone, time's going to cease to exist, and we're going to be in eternity, and there's no change in eternity for the saved or for the lost. The saved wouldn't want anything to change, but the lost can't change anything. And so that we need to keep in mind as we think about these things. Well, that's about as far as I can go, I guess, tonight, unless we're going to have an invitation song.
Oh, that was so good.
We can do that, too. But if you didn't get one of these handouts, there's still some up here, and you're more than welcome to use that. As I said, I was thinking about this the other day. My dad was never one that just tried to get people to pay a lot of attention to him, especially when he preached, he just wanted to preach the gospel. But I think he would be gratified to know that these lessons were still being thought about and talked about and preached. He used them for a long time, and he used them with great effect. And so it's good for us to try to continue using things of this nature.